As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Acts chapter 18. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. As is often the case in Acts, it's not on the screen because it's, we're looking at events, and the recounting of them is often longer than fits on the screen in any useful fashion. But turn in your Bibles. If you don't have them, we've got them on the sideboard in the back there for you to pick up, take, use it to hear of this one who will hold you fast for all eternity. We continue our walk through Acts as we look at God building His church. And as we look at God building His church in the book of Acts, we tend to think of the church as this institution, this thing that is focused on witnessing to Jesus, to proclaiming Him, to going around doing missions, planting churches, and in different cities. It's this thing made up of the apostles and these other characters of Scripture. And yeah, they're real, but they're the apostles, and it's the Bible. But the reality of the church is that though it is all of this, the church is made up of people, human beings. That what we see, as we see God working, that He builds His church through not apostles, but people. Ordinary, everyday people like you and me. So I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 18. As we see God build His church, as we reach Corinth now, the city of ancient Greece. But not just there, but as He builds it here in central Maine in the 21st century, as He builds it graciously working with people, with you and with me. We're going to read the first 17 verses of the chapter. So turn with me and hear now the word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to your word because you are our Father. We come to your word because you graciously use people, ordinary and everyday people like us, for your work. We come to your word because in it we are known by you and we know you. So we come to your word. We come now that your glory would be proclaimed, that Jesus Christ would be proclaimed here and now to us and to all. Oh, Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thursday night, I confessed something to the people that came to Taking It Deeper, that were gathered here for that. I confessed that the sermon that you are getting this morning is not the sermon I had planned for you for this morning. Last week, we were in Athens with Paul in what is probably his most famous speech throughout the book of Acts. And my plan had been not just one sermon on it, but two, to delve into it, to spend time in it. And it was, I have to admit, it was Wednesday, late afternoon, evening, sometime, after the sermon was already outlined, after the music was already picked and sent to the music team, so they were already making their preparations, after the worship folder was all put together, that I realized I'd completely forgotten that second sermon out of Acts 17 in Athens, and everything was based here in Corinth in Acts 18. And while we're confessing things, let me confess one more thing. Here you go. This is the pastor you have. It's your own fault. It wasn't until Thursday that it dawned on me why I had left behind and had this big blip. And the answer is because this is the sermon I need this week. Because the confession is not over. I have to confess to you guys, I'm a little run down right now. I'm tired. I'm tired of all that's going on. I'm tired of the coronavirus and everything it's doing and disrupting life. I'm tired of not having my normal routine of life. I'm tired of all that it means. It's too easy right now to go to bed at night and to lay in bed and to think, of all that didn't happen today or all that went on, that shouldn't have happened that day, to think of all that needs to happen the next day and, everything else. And I'm guessing I'm not alone. I think I heard it best yesterday. I caught just a little bit of Wait, Wait, Don't Tell Me, the NPR News Quiz, show that's on Saturday mornings. Caught a little bit of it yesterday. They have callers call in, and they were talking to one of them, and I guess they'd asked her how she was doing or something, because this is when I came in. She said, well, I've been trying to figure out how to answer that in this time, and the best I've come up with is, when asked how I'm doing, is to say, well, you know. And I heard that. I said, yeah, that is probably the appropriate answer right now, because we all know how we're all doing. We're all run down. We're all tired. We're all confronted with our weakness, with our fears, with our discouragement right now. And it's not just me, but it is me. I need this sermon, and I don't think I'm the only one. And all of this is the reality of which God is working at this time. For these are the very emotions that most commentators believe that the Apostle Paul is feeling right now as he arrives in Corinth. They're just a small taste. I mean, think about what's been going on. So far, he's been stoned, beaten, imprisoned, driven out, chased out of town by a mob, followed, chased 50 miles to the next town by the mob, run out of that town by them. He gets to Athens and he's mocked. And those are in the smaller cities. And now he comes to Corinth, the city of ancient Greece. The estimates range from anywhere from 200,000 to 500,000 people, so roughly the size of the greater Portland metro region, all crammed into an ancient Greco-Roman city. And he arrives there, and writing to that church a little bit later, this is how he describes how he arrived. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. sounds kind of like us right now. Weakness, fear, trembling. We've all been there. Many of us are there right now. We all know we're going to be there at points in life. And yet he continues on. Yet he arrives there and he continues to proclaim Jesus as God tells him to do. And how does he deal? How does God work with this ordinary and everyday person in the midst of his weakness, in the midst of his fear, in the midst of his discouragement? That's what we see this morning. That's what we see here in Corinth. How? Well, Paul describes it. He goes on from there, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." This is what we see in these verses, the demonstration of God's Spirit and of power reaching out and working in the weakness and fear and discouragement of the Apostle Paul, working in our weakness, our fear, our discouragement. And how does he do that? Again, the Apostle, "so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is the answer. To rest in the power of God. And how do we do that? That's the question we're all left with. Oh, that sounds wonderful. But what does that mean? How do I do it? Well, what are those demonstrations of the Spirit and of power? Paul is given three of them by God here for us to see. Right there, verses 9 and 10. God tells him, "Do not be afraid." He speaks directly to his weakness, to his fear, to his discouragement. "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent." Why? He says, "Rest in my power, the power of my presence, the power of my providence, the power of my purpose." This is what he's told, to rest in the power of God's presence. That's the beginning there of verse 10. Why is he not to be afraid? "For I am with you." I am with you, he tells Paul. This is the promise, the heart of the promise of God to his people from the very beginning. Back in Eden, when all creation was still perfect and very good as God had made it. What's the essence of the garden, of paradise? It's that God came down and walked with Adam and Eve in the coolness of the day. He walked with them. His presence, intimate presence. What's the terrible reality of the curse that comes upon Adam and Eve for their sin? It's the separation from God. It's the ending of that presence. They are driven from the garden. No longer will God walk with them in the cool of the day. Not just there, though. Not just at the beginning that we see this promise. It's what we see throughout Scripture. We see it. Joseph, sold by his own brothers into slavery, is told by God, "I am with you." God was with him. Moses, another one we tend to think of as Moses, but we're told he was afraid to go back to Egypt, where he was under a death sentence. And God says, "Go." "I am with you." We see it, Joshua having to step in and take over for Moses. Moses is dead. The people of God are finally right there across the river from the promised land. And now Joshua has to be the leader. And God tells him, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." We see it with Gideon facing the Midianites. We see it, we hear it in the words of the prophet Isaiah that we sing in the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," from Isaiah 41. "Do not fear, for I am with you." We hear it in those words of Isaiah 43 that we've already heard, that we're going to sing here in a few minutes. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Fear not, for I am with you." It's the promise that we hear every Christmas. Remember Joseph, that guy, the angel comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for what's happening with her is from God." and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then what does Matthew tell us? All of this took place to fulfill what the prophet foretold. For the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us in Jesus Christ. It's the promise Jesus leaves his people with, leaves us with, the Great Commission there at the end of Matthew, bookending the gospel, the promise of Emmanuel at the beginning, his with us, and as he leaves at the end, he says, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And what's the foundation for this? For all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God's presence. We go through life not alone, but by faith with the presence of God. And yet in our weakness, in our fear, and in our discouragement, we can feel so alone. We rest in the... It's a call to rest in the power of the objective reality of God's presence, not the subjective experience of it. To rest knowing that it is true even when we don't feel like it. I confess at the beginning that I'm run down a little bit right now, that I'm tired, that it's easy to lay in bed at night and think of all that's gone on. And that's the reality, isn't it? The loneliest time often for us is laying in bed at night. Right? In the darkness, in the quiet, our minds run through all of this, and we can feel so alone in the midst of our fear and our discouragement. And yet, it's ironic for me, because while I'm laying there feeling so alone, I have Beth right next to me. You know, we only have a queen-size bed. She can't get very far away. I mean, no matter how much I try in the middle of summer when I just want a cooler spot in the bed without that heat source next to me, I can't get very far, and yet that's when I feel most alone. And the answer, all I have to do is roll over and touch to be reminded that she's there. This is the reality of us in our weakness, in our fear, in our discouragement. We feel so alone, even though God, the objective reality of God's presence, is right there with us. And the answer is the same as for me in bed at night. To reach out and to touch and be reminded of that objective reality of the power of his presence. Now, we can't do that like I can at night with Beth. I can't just stretch my foot a little farther over. Remind me, oh, yep, there she is, she's there. You know. So how do we do it? How do we reach out and be reminded of that presence of God? It's by looking to him, by focusing on him, by time spent with him. This is prayer, crying out to him, speaking with him, having a conversation with him. It's worship. It's coming to Scripture and hearing and being reminded, as God explicitly says, do not be afraid, for I am with you, just as he did to Paul. But it's more than that. It's seeing the reality of it. It's not just hearing those passages where we find those words, but it's seeing it throughout Scripture, throughout Paul's time in Corinth, that God is there with him, even as he's being opposed and reviled. That yet, Titius Justus comes to faith. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and his entire household come to faith. Many Corinthians come to faith. God is present, not just with Paul, but with us. That's what our worship is. That in those times when our weakness and our fear and our discouragement takes hold of us, that we turn and look at the God who is present with us. That we reach out to him and we touch him. We rest in his power. But it's more than just that. It's more than just, God, let me feel you right now. It's reaching out to him. It's proclaiming him. That's what Paul is told to do. Do not be afraid. Do not be silent. Go on speaking, proclaiming Jesus Christ, being a witness to him, looking to him, being the instrument of his presence to others. Because as we reach out and as we focus others' eyes on Jesus Christ, our eyes are focused on Jesus Christ. As we draw others near to Christ, we are drawn near to Christ. Are you run down? Are you tired and discouraged right now? Are you frustrated? Rest in the power of God's presence by bringing somebody else to God's presence, to Jesus Christ. This isn't just evangelism. This is reaching out to those around you, to the person laying in bed next to you who's also feeling alone. It's reaching out to your brothers and sisters as they're weak and afraid and discouraged and taking them to Jesus Christ. It's about the power of God's presence. But the promise to us of God working in our fear and our weakness and our discouragement is not just resting in the power of his presence, it's resting in the power of his providence, of his loving care at work for us. This is the promise we see given. Verse 10 again. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Now, the specific promise here, no one will attack you or harm you, is given to Paul in this context. It's not a universal promise. We see that. Paul's already been stoned, beaten, imprisoned, driven out, and it's not the last time we're going to see it happen to Paul. It's not even a universal promise to Paul. But it's a promise for him in that context. But the principle of the promise of God's loving care at work for his people, for his purposes, is universal. That's given to all. It's not the promise of an easy life. It's not the promise of a comfortable life, or that everything's going to go our way, that everybody's going to agree with us. And that's not it at all. But that it's that he cares, and that he's in control, that nothing surprises him, nothing derails his plan, nothing catches him off guard or leaves him not knowing how to respond. And that's what we see. We see him at work, his providential care for Paul. He says, no one will attack you to harm you. But you know what? Then we're told that he's brought up on charges before the proconsul, before the governor of all Achaia, that's all the whole province of southern Greece. But what happens? Well, in Philippi, when he's brought up on charges, he gets beaten and thrown in jail, and then politely asked to leave the city. When it happens in Thessalonica, they can't find him. But the church then has to put up its own money. The believers, the other believers there, have to put up their own money as security, saying, we promise he won't cause any more trouble. And again, he has to leave. But what happens here? Brought up on charges before Gallio. Gallio doesn't even let him defend himself. He says, not my concern. Nothing here. He dismisses the charges, sends them away. And who gets beaten? It's not Paul, it's not Silas or Timothy or any of the others. It's this poor guy Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, of whom we're told nothing else except he's the one that gets beaten now. Not Paul. It's the promise that while the world is out of our control, it is never out of God's control. This is what we get. This is the answer to our weakness, to our fear, and our discouragement. Not because it means nothing will happen, but because it means that nothing will happen that's outside the will of our Father in heaven. Go back and reread what we sang to open the service. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Verse 2, under the shadow of your throne, your saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is your arm alone, and our defense is sure. Those words come from Psalm 90. We followed it up by singing Psalm 91. Call Jehovah your salvation. Again, from the sword at noonday wasting, from the noisome pestilence, in the depth of midnight blasting, God shall be your sure defense. He shall charge his angel legions, watch and ward over you to keep, though you walk through hostile regions, though in desert wilds you sleep. Doesn't that sound like how it feels in the midst of our weakness and our fear and our discouragement? Desert wilds, you know, the depth of midnight blasting. And what are we promised? That there God is present. There God is taking care of us. So there his loving providence, you know, overwhelms us. This puts us right where we want to be, in the hands of our loving Father. I mean, this changes reality. This changes our life. Back when I was in high school, my father retired from the Air Force. And it took him about 2 years to find a job after that. And I remember those days as days of difficulty. Money was tight. We didn't have much. There were a lot of sacrifices that were made along the way during those days. It got to the point where our water was shut off, where my parents had to drive around at night with the old, if you were into camping, you may remember those old 5-gallon cubes, plastic cubes for water, you know, and they'd have to drive around at night looking for spigots on the front of people's houses where they wouldn't look too suspicious going up to fill the water jugs so we had water for the next day. But you know, I forgot about that. I forgot about it until my mom mentioned it a couple years ago. I remembered those years. I remembered they were tight and difficult. I'd forgotten all about the water. Why? Because that wasn't my reality. I mean, it was my reality. That's what was going on. But that's not what defined my reality. What defined my reality was that I was loved by my parents. That in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of all of that, that defined my reality. And I'd forgotten some of the details. Even a detail as great as the water being shut off. That's resting in the power of God, in the promise of his providence. That in the midst of our weakness, of our fear, of our discouragement, when we're overwhelmed by our inability to find a job, when we're brought to the end of ourselves by the illness or whatever the crisis of the day is, when we're tired of the pandemic and all of the disruptions of it and everything that it means and is bringing along, when we just can't go on anymore, that's not what defines our reality. That there in the midst, we're reminded it's not about our circumstances. It's not about what people feel or what I feel or think. But it's about knowing. It's about resting. About dwelling secure in God. In my sovereign God, my Father, who loves me. And is taking care of me, even there in the midst of all of that. That he controls all things for my good, that I may proclaim Jesus Christ by my life. And the final piece to this, the final piece to his power at work, that without which all the rest of it is incomplete, as great as it is that we rest in the power of God's purpose. That it's not about us at all, but about him. Again, the verses, do not be afraid. You know, go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. God gives Paul all of this, all these demonstrations of his spirit and his power, not for Paul. Not just so he'll feel better, so that he'll be comforted and everything else, but for his work, to call many to himself. that his glory would go forth and Jesus Christ would be proclaimed. This is the point of it all, not us, but him. There's no rest, no deliverance, no salvation from our weakness, our fear, our discouragement, without this, until we get this, that it's not about us. It's not about do we feel better. It's not about are we afraid or not. It's about God and his purpose and proclaiming Jesus Christ in all of life. I mean, the reality is, in the midst of our weakness, our fear, our discouragement of all these things, when we're run down and tired, our focus is on us. We're paying attention to us, all that's piling up on us, everything, you know, all the things that are going wrong for us, all that these people are doing to us or not doing for us, or, you know, all of this. And it's all me. Me. We know how this works. When you're sick, or you're in pain, you're recovering from surgery, or, you know, you've been in an accident, whatever it is. Now, you lay on the couch, and what happens? You feel worse. Oh, I don't feel so well. Oh, it hurts. Oh, you know. You never get better that way. What's the best thing for you? It's to be distracted, to be able to get up and do even a little thing, to have somebody who stops by and visits and sits there and chats with you and for a little bit takes your mind off of what? Off of you. Right? I mean, this is the way it works. Think of how much of a joy it was just to go to the grocery store early in the lockdown. You know, you're stuck at home. You're stuck at home. Your spouse is stuck at home. Your kids are stuck at home. And, okay, I can at least go out and I can, you know, for 30 minutes, I can go to the grocery store and get away from it all. To be distracted, taken off of myself. That's the reality. That's the reality. In the face of our weakness, of our fear, of our discouragement, God says the same to us. Stop focusing on you. Stop thinking about you. Stop paying attention to you. Think about me. Focus on me. Pay attention to me. And there's your answer, for I am your answer. Live for my purpose, my glory, my people. See me and my presence. See me and my providence. See me and my loving care at work for you, working for my glory. I mean, when we look at ourselves, when we pursue our purposes, we can't expect anything but weakness, fear, and discouragement, can we? Because ultimately, our purposes fail. Something comes along, the world comes along, it doesn't take a pandemic. You go to work, and all it takes is a coworker. You get up in the morning, and all it takes is the toaster or the coffee maker, and all of a sudden, your plans are not happening. But God says, when you look at me, when you pursue me, when you see me and my power at work for my glory, when you live for me, when you proclaim me, then there is no weakness, no fear, no discouragement, for it's me. I confessed at the beginning that this sermon was for me. That I needed this sermon this week. And not just this week, but the reality is I need it most weeks. I told you that I realized Wednesday night that I wasn't preaching the sermon I had planned, but that it took me another day to figure out why. And it happened in the middle of praying on Thursday. I was praying and I was crying out to God as I was facing another day where I was just tired. I just didn't want to face the day. And I was crying out exactly that, not because I'm so wonderful, but because that's where all I had left was not me, God, but you. Today, let me think of nothing but you. Focus on you. Really, what I was praying that day is the same thing I pray frequently. It's just a little clip from one of our hymns that I confess I usually can't remember which hymn it's from or any of the rest of the verse. And it's just that little piece, "So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified." And my prayer that day was, "Enchain my vision, looking at the crucified." And that's when it hit me. That's why I'm preaching this sermon this week, because that's the point. Now, I'll tell you, that comes from "All for Jesus." And the rest of the verse, "Since my eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified." This has been my prayer this week. This has been, was my prayer frequently, I told you. It's my prayer not just for me, but for you. It's what God is calling us to hear. That in the midst of our weakness, of our fear, of our discouragement, when we're run down, when we're tired, at all times, that we would lose sight of everything besides, because our spirit's vision is enchained looking at the crucified Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Not what others are doing, not what, you know, the way the world isn't the way we want it to be or the way it's supposed to be even. Looking at the crucified Christ, resting in the power of God, the power of His presence with us in Emmanuel, the power of His providence, His loving care poured out and at work for us, the power of His purpose, of His glory proclaimed as we proclaim Jesus Christ. This is my prayer, that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus and lose sight of all beside. That our spirit's vision would be so enchained looking at the crucified. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is my prayer. My prayer for me, because I need it now. I need You now. My prayer for each one of us here. The call You gave to Paul. To have our spirit's vision enchained, looking at the crucified Jesus Christ, knowing Him, Christ, and Him crucified, nothing else. And that being our focus as we live our lives, as we face the rest of the pandemic, however it might go, as we go through our jobs this week, as we go through life, you know, as we go through eternity, enchain our vision looking at the crucified. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.